Please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Let's start reading with verse 14 all the way down through verse 25. Exodus 7, verses 14 through verse 25. The Word of God is: Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refused to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. And the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up his staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. May God bless His Word to us this morning. When I was 15 years old, my cousin that I talked to lived about an hour away from me, had this girl in her church and in her community. And she said, I just think that this girl would be just a perfect match for you. And so what she did was kind of come up with the mid-1980s version of eHarmony. When you don't have email and you don't have anything like that, this girl I'd never met would send me letters, and I would send back letters to her, and we would respond. You know, I know that seems very antiquated now, but that's what we would do. I'd never met her. I didn't know who she was at all, but I had all these letters from this girl, and she seemed, by what she was writing in the letters, to be a very nice person. And so the day came, one time in August, when I was going to go and spend some time at my cousin's house, and I was actually going to meet this girl. And so I did, and when I arrived and I met this girl, I, I'm sorry. The problem was, not only did she not kind of match up with what I had imagined in my mind, but also she was not, in terms of her personality, anything to do with what she had said in these letters. She was a very aggressive, hard-charging, cussing kind of a person, and I had no interest at all, and immediately knew that I had no interest in her at all. And so I just kind of was nice and said, well, very nice to meet you. And then I just went on and never had anything else to do with her the rest of that time. I wound up being seated in the church next to another girl who was a good friend, apparently, of this girl, and that caused a lot of animosity that I was just simply ignorant of. I returned home, and when I came home, about a week later, I received in the mail a package from the girl. Opened up the package, and it was all of my letters that I had written, shredded and burned. They were not burned all the way to the point that they were ashes. They were just kind of singed along the side so that I could see my own handwriting, and I had all of these letters burned. You know, she didn't even need to write anything in that. She didn't need to say a little note. I understood. I got her point right away, and I just said, you know what, I don't even really blame her. I just put those things away, but it was creepy. And the reason it was creepy is specifically because she had taken something that I had done, something that I had created, and she destroyed it in a way that I could see she was really attacking me. I mean, it was her way of saying, you. This is what I think about you. And if I could, I would shred you and singe you at the sides. And I saw that order that I had created being really reduced to ashes in her mind and in her action that she was sending to me. When you have something that belongs to you, you think, that then someone comes against and they are judging it, whether for good or for ill, that has everything to do with you personally, especially if you have invested a lot in that object or a lot in that act of creation. That's what you see happening here. You have the Egyptians who are treasuring something. You have the Egyptians who are investing so much in what they believe to be the images of their gods and what they believe to be the aspects of the gods that they serve and that serve them. And God comes along and says, I'm going to take on your gods. I'm going to take on everything that you trust in the images of these beings. And so we come to these plagues. And you'll notice I've written the plagues up here on the board. Blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock death, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. Thank Joel Osteen. Now, this is hard stuff that is happening among the Egyptians. And notice what happens here. The first plague that happens has to do specifically with the Nile, turning into blood. Now, what we need to keep in mind is that when these plagues are coming, this is not just God judging the Egyptians. It's not just God lashing out at Pharaoh individually. Numbers 33:4. Tells us that what God is doing is judging their gods. He is judging what they are trusting in. He is showing them, as He will repeat over and over again, I will show you that I am the Lord. Now, this first plague is really significant. Because the Nile River, as we've already talked about, the Nile River is the lifeline. It's the jugular vein for the nation of Egypt. There would be no Egypt if it were not for the Nile. The Nile brings them life. The Nile brings them vegetation. The Nile brings them fertility. They also had this idea of Ma'at, as they called it in Egyptian religion, this idea of order. So that the universe has an order, and the order runs along what you see with the Nile, so that the Nile regulates the seasons of the year in Egypt. With the Nile rises, the Nile falls, the Nile brings about the whole cycle and system of life within Egypt. And they had this sense of order, that the universe was orderly. What does God do? God comes in and takes that order that they seem to see, that He takes that stability that they're counting on, and He turns it on its head. What God is doing here in these plagues is reversing the creation. So just as you have in Genesis chapter 1, you've got the earth is without form and void. There is chaos, and God brings order out of that chaos. Now God turns around and takes the order that they see and makes it chaotic. He reverses it. He comes to the Nile, this water, this life-giving water, and He turns the water into blood. Now that is a very unique judgment upon Pharaoh, precisely because it is taking what Pharaoh had already tried to do and bringing it back upon him with a vengeance. I mean, after all, what did Pharaoh try to do at the very beginning of Exodus? He wants to take the babies, wants to take the Hebrew, the Israelite babies, to cast them into the Nile. He wants to bring blood into the water of the Nile. God turns around and says, okay, you want blood in your Nile? I'll give you blood in your Nile. And He turns the entire Nile River into blood. Now, think about it. These are people who idolize this river. They believe this river to be their life. God says, okay, you want that river to be your life? The life is in the blood. Blood is the fluid of life. God turns the entire river into blood so that the life that they're idolizing now becomes their destruction. They now have a Nile River that is flowing with blood. Says that all of the fish are dying because they are swimming in blood. Now, sometimes people try to explain this away. They say, oh, you have red sediment. It looks like blood. No, the text tells us God turns this into blood. The fish are dying, and the fish are piling up, says that they become a stench. The fish stank in the river. Now, think about that for a minute. What's God doing? The Egyptians have said, and the Israelites have said to Moses, we have become a stench in the nostrils of the Egyptians. The Egyptians believe that the Israelites are a stench to them. What does God do? God turns their entire nation into a stinking mess. They are gasping here for water. They're digging along the Nile, trying to find water, and they are being oppressed by this stench. God is turning that life against them in a way that leads to death. There is too much of what they want. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about when, for instance, he has the woman with the issue of blood who comes to him. Blood is a good thing. You must have blood. And the regular cycle of a woman's body is a good thing. It is necessary for fertility. What happens to this woman? She is in the burden of having a continuous stream of blood, and that blessing now becomes a curse. That's exactly what's happening on the big scale with the people of Egypt. That Nile River, their blessing has become a curse to them. And it says that the magicians here, the sorcerers that Pharaoh has, these sorcerers come up, they're able to take the water and to turn it into blood. They're able to replicate what God has done. Now notice what they're not able to do. The sorcerers are not able to turn the blood water back into water. They're able to replicate something of what God has done. They're able to replicate the curse on a small scale, but they cannot bring about blessing. But notice what happens. That action is being used by Pharaoh. Look in verse 22. It says, "The magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." The fact that the sorcerers were able to do the same thing was a way for Pharaoh to justify, this isn't really the working of the Lord. This isn't really the working of the God of the Israelites. This is something else that I can explain in some other way. God brings this judgment, and it is a judgment of blood. And God does this repeatedly. You see this, for instance, all the way at the end of the Bible, where you have those who are coming against God, who they're riding through blood. All the way up to the horses as they are going forward through the blood. God says this emblem of life, not just an emblem, an actual representation of life, it can be a blessing to you or it can be a curse to you. So you think of, for instance, Isaiah 49, in which God says to the people, the enemies of God will eat flesh, they will drink blood. That is judgment. Jesus turns around, John chapter 6. It says, unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have no life in you. Unless you look and find in Christ the curse, find yourself and count yourself to already have been cursed, to already have been judged, then you will face the judgment. You will face the curse. Pharaoh turns around, he looks and he sees this and he says, I can justify this. I know that this is not something that's going to cause me to let the people go. And then notice in chapter 8, we move to the next of these plagues. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers. Make the canals and over the pools and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take the frogs away from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left alone in the Nile." Then he said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. And tomorrow this sign shall happen. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so. For the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians, before their eyes will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Then Moses said, behold, I am going to go out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from all the people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Now, in Egypt, a frog is a symbol of fertility, a symbol of life. And it's very easy for those of you who have grown up around bodies of water to see why that is. When I was a little boy, we used to go frog gigging with my uncle. We'd go out and we'd have a gig, and you're out there and you wait for, Beth knows what I'm talking about, and you're looking for bullfrogs that you gig. And you sit there and you listen for them and you watch for them and you try not to gig a snake by accident. And when you're there in a pond or around a body of water and you hear the frogs, you know that there's life there, that this is a place that has life. In the Nile River, when you would have frogs appear, it's another emblem of the fact that the Nile is life-giving. God says, okay, you want frogs? I'll give you frogs. He sends them swarms and swarms and swarms of frogs, so much so, again, that the blessing becomes a curse. Now keep in mind, think about the way that Pharaoh viewed the Israelites. They were being fruitful, they were multiplying, and he saw them as swarming. That kind of language is being used. He saw this as a curse. So God now sends him swarms of frogs, swarms of gnats, swarms of flies that come upon the people. He is using that animal order. Think about in the days of creation, when God speaks and says, let the waters teem with life. Let the skies teem with those things that fly. Now what is God doing? He's taking that natural order of humanity having dominion over the animal world. He's turning that again on its head so that the people cannot control all of the life around them. They are being overwhelmed by all of these living things that are swarming all around them, that are stinking as they're dying and piling up all around them. You think about, for instance, Alfred Hitchcock's movie, The Birds. Nobody in here is afraid of a bird. If a bird were to come into this room and to fly around, the girls might shriek as it comes by their hair, but nobody's going to really be all that frightened by a bird. But when you watch a film in which you have thousands of birds descending upon you and pecking at you, you, for a long time, will be really nervous whenever you pass by a whole group of birds that are kind of squawking and chirping around you, because it's overwhelming. That's exactly what's happening here to the Egyptians. The frogs are going everywhere. The frogs are all over the place. The frogs are in Pharaoh's house. They're in the servant's house. They're everywhere. They're all over the place. And notice what happens. Pharaoh goes and he says to Moses and Aaron, stop this. Go to God and have him stop this. And they do. They go and speak to the Lord to stop it. But notice what Pharaoh's reaction is. Look at the judgment that is present here in verse 15 of chapter 8. It says that when this happens, look at what happens. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. The judgment that is coming upon Pharaoh is that when God gives a temporary suspension of this judgment, what does he do? He does not repent. He instead uses that as further justification to rebel against God. That's not unique to Pharaoh. That's the common human condition. In everyone who is born, it is appointed to man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. There's this temporary suspension of doom upon every single one of us right now. And what's the reaction of all of us apart from the Holy Spirit of God? It is to say, tomorrow will be just like today, only more so. The very fact that we're not in hell convinces us that hell is not in existence. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul can say, now is the day of salvation. There is this warning that is coming, but apart from the grace and mercy of God, we simply look around and say, I'm living, I'm breathing, I'm having a good time. Nothing's happening to me. I'm able to sleep at night. There is no judgment of God. I just was talking the other day about this writer from my home state who was a brilliant man who would write just magnificent things, but was an unbeliever. And I had been reading a biography about him in his older days. And this is someone who had really just wasted his life in continual divorce and in drunkenness and all of the kinds of things. And it had some of his students who were writing about him who said at the end of his life, he was afraid to go to sleep at night. That nighttime was just terrifying to him. And so he would call people on the telephone. Some of his students would say, you know, if the phone rang at night, it would be this guy. And he would talk to you all night long on the telephone because he wanted to hear the sound of a voice on the other end of that phone. Well, what is that? It's fear of death. It's somebody who's been able to convince himself all of his life there is no judgment. And now he secretly fears that judgment is coming. We take the fact that God is showing us mercy and showing us grace and giving us this temporary respite, and we harden our hearts toward that, left to ourselves, and say, well, this means there is no God, or God is not just, or God does not see, God does not care. That's what Pharaoh does. He hardens up his heart against this. You've got these swarming, not just frogs here, but you've got swarming gnats and flies. The Egyptian people, they would have these scarabs, these flying beetles that they would also revere as gods. And God says, you want to revere an insect? I'll give you some insects. And you have the entire place swarming with these insects all over the place. And notice what happens here. It says that the sorcerers, they've been able to produce the frogs. They've been able to produce the blood. But they could not produce the gnats. And when they could not produce the gnats by their demonic arts, what they do is to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, this must be Yahweh. There must really be a God here at work. They say to him, using very particular language, this is the finger of God. Now, you're going to see that language again. Where? When the Lord Jesus is casting out demons, he's casting out demons by the finger of God. He says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know that the kingdom of God is in your midst. And what do all the religious leaders say? The religious leaders turn around and say, this is the work of Beelzebub. This is the work of a demon. And what does Jesus turn around and say? He says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness for you in this life or in the life to come. That blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, something that is so easily misunderstood. Right now you can go on YouTube and you can see these teenagers who are coming onto YouTube and saying, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They're getting a kick out of this. Because they're saying this means that I am now saying I can never be saved because I'm saying I'm blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That is not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's horrible. It's awful. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is recognizing the work of the Spirit, the work of God and His anointing of Jesus, and turning away from that. This is exactly what's happening, is that you have these sorcerers, they're coming to Pharaoh, and they're saying, we think that this is really the hand of God, and even with that evidence, Pharaoh turns aside and says, no, I am rejecting. So you can see here the progression in terms of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is progressing in his hardness. He is being given over more and more to his rebellion against God. Moses comes to him and says, we need to be let go. We need to go and do what God's told us to do. And what does Pharaoh want to do? Pharaoh wants to make a deal. Pharaoh wants to negotiate. Pharaoh still wants to be Lord. He wants to end the plague while remaining a god. And he says to them, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will let you sacrifice, but here within Egypt. That is not repentance. That is someone who does not want judgment, but he is not willing to surrender lordship to the lordship of Yahweh. He says, I will make the call. I will decide what is going to happen. In the very same way that you have many people in our churches who are scared of hell. They're scared of judgment. They may go through one of our judgment houses at Halloween, and we come around and say, you don't want this to happen to you. And they say, yes, I don't want that to happen to me. I'll do what it takes not to go to hell and face the judgment of God. But they still want to remain Lord. They still want to dictate the details. They still want to make their own commands. That is not repentance. That's the rich man being in torments who's trying still to negotiate with God through Abraham, saying, let me go and warn my brothers. Let Lazarus come and bring the tip of his finger with some water. He still thinks he's Lord. He still thinks he's a god. That's what's happening with Pharaoh. That hardness of heart is being seen in the fact that he still thinks he is sovereign over this situation. And Moses says, no, it's not going to happen. You've got to do it the way that God has commanded, or you're not going to do it at all. Pharaoh says yes, and Pharaoh lies. Look in chapter 9. When God now causes the plagues to continue. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing, and all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and Moses throwing them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become fine dust over all of the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all of the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it into the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man and beast and every plant of the field and in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as has never been seen in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and the hail struck down every plant in the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall not stay any longer. And Moses said to him, as soon as I've gone out to the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. Flax and the barley were struck down, and the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured down upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. You have God coming in here and taking a group of people who reverence animals. They had bull gods. You think about the way that the Egyptians reverenced cats for whatever reason. Reverenced cats. And you think about all of the animals that you can see represented in the tombs of the pharaohs, for instance. God comes against the livestock. He comes against their economic means of living, stands against them, brings out this plague upon all of the livestock. He brings upon them these boils that come upon them. Boils that break out upon all the people, including those who were the magicians. The magicians come forward. They can't do their demonic arts. They can't replicate these things. Why? Because they're covered in these boils. They're covered in these scabs that are oozing out all over them. The wrath of God is coming upon them in that. Then you've got a group of people who reverence all of these sky gods. And what does God do? God shows that He has sovereignty over the sky. He sends down hail upon the people of God, upon the people of Egypt. He sends down lightning. He sends down fire, lightning that is coming down from the skies. You would think that if ever you're going to know that you're under the judgment of God, now you know you're under the wrath of God, that this is the curse of God. And God not only does all of this, He exempts that one little place, Goshen, where the people of Israel are. He exempts their livestock. He prevents all of these curses from coming upon them. And what is the result? The result is that even in this, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Even though he will talk, he will say, I know that you are right, that I was wrong. That seems to be genuine repentance. That's somebody who is saying, I was wrong, I am turning around. But he doesn't. And how do you know? Because that repentance does not stay. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about when he talks about that seed that is cast upon the rocky soil and upon the thorny soil. You've got the seed that is choked out. It's not genuine repentance. It's not genuine faith. There are all kinds of people that we can run into who will say, you know, yeah, I know that I'm in a horrible situation. I'm about to be wheeled in to have surgery, and I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. And I'm really, really sorry for the life that I've lived. And then oftentimes, what do you see? When that person comes out of surgery, person starts to get to feeling better. That person then turns around and says, yeah, everything's fine. I'm not panicked anymore. That deathbed conversion is not genuine. Is somebody who now is moving right back into what he previously had. He had that going on in the early church. which is why the apostles would say, as a dog returns to his vomit, so does a fool to his folly. There is not a permanent turning away and turning aside from this. There is simply a fear of judgment. What repentance is not just saying, stop doing this to me, God. It is saying, you are right. God is right to judge this. And you have a heart that now has an affection for the things for which God has an affection and a hatred for the things that God has hatred for. Pharaoh doesn't have this. Pharaoh continues to harden his heart, and God's showing him, not only am I sovereign over the frogs, not only am I sovereign over the Nile, not only am I sovereign over the animals and sovereign over the sky and sovereign over the insects, I'm sovereign over you. Just as the Lord had said. God turns around and says, Pharaoh, you're exalting yourself. You're lifting yourself up against my people. But even in that, I am sovereign. I have raised you up, he says, for this purpose, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. He says, Pharaoh, even your rebellion, even your haughtiness is not accidental. Even that is falling into this plan and purpose. This room of people. One of the reasons why Pharaoh is raised up. That my name may be proclaimed in all of the earth. If there is no Exodus, there is no Israel. If there is no Israel, there is no Jesus. If there is no Jesus, there is no Great Commission. If there is no Great Commission, there is no you. Sitting and listening to the Word of God. So Pharaoh can get up every morning, he can put on all his headdresses, he can have all his entourage standing around and saying, oh, Pharaoh, you look majestic today. Oh, Pharaoh, I just really love the way that you're handling our national crisis. Then he's able to listen to all of this flattery and think, I have exalted myself. And God's standing back and saying, even your exaltation is something that is pointing towards something else. And I'll knock you down. And he does. And then notice what he does. Look in chapter 10. As he continues with the plagues. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. They shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came on the earth till this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. Then he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that's what you're asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land and all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land, and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. He sends those locusts. They prize their vegetation. They prize what they have to eat. The locusts come in, they eviscerate it. They wipe it all out. It's a judgment of God coming upon them. And as the judgment comes upon them, again, you've got Pharaoh acting in that same way. Okay, you can go. I'll let you go. But I want you to go with your men. Don't take the babies. Moses turns around and says, you will come to the Father through the way that He has mandated, or you will not come at all. We will go, all of us, to worship the Lord our God. Pharaoh relents. Pharaoh says, okay. Pharaoh says, please plead. But again, it's not genuine. He doesn't do it. Notice what God does. When God sends the locusts, the swarm that Pharaoh sees as a curse, where does He send them? He sends that west wind, sends the locusts into what? The Red Sea. In exactly the same way that Pharaoh sees these swarming Israelites that he sees as a curse, what will God do? God will send them to the Red Sea and use that sending and driving out what Pharaoh believes to be a curse to drown the armies of Pharaoh. That final judgment upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, okay, you can do it. Just get out of here. And then God brings the last of the nine. Notice what He does. In verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice the Lord our God. Our livestock must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Egyptians worship this sun god, Ra. And what does God do? God shows His sovereignty over that God, His sovereignty over the sun, by sending a darkness over all of the land. A darkness, it says, that can be felt. It is pitch, complete darkness. Most people in this room have only very rarely ever been in that kind of darkness. Because we're around places where there are going to be lights somewhere, even if it's just the lights from distant stars. A complete darkness where you cannot see anything in front of you. This is the judgment of God. A judgment that God's going to repeat. He uses that language of darkness. You think about, for instance, when Jesus is on the cross bearing the penalty, bearing the curse, darkness comes over the face of the earth in the middle of the day. God uses that language of darkness for all of us outside of Christ, so that we are the people who are walking in darkness, who have now seen a light. And Jesus says, apart from the grace of God, when we see that light, what do? We hate it, and we turn around and seek to embrace the darkness. He says, this darkness that is coming upon Egypt shows God's judgment, and He sends His light only to the people of Israel. Moses comes before Pharaoh and says to him, we want everybody to go. And Pharaoh says, you can go. All of you can go. But leave those animals here. You can go to your God, but not with blood atonement. Moses stands up and says, we must go to our God through blood atonement. We must go to our God in the way He has commanded, and you are not God over the worship of Yahweh. He turns around and says, this will not happen. And notice what Pharaoh does. In order to get out of the darkness, he turns to Moses and says, if you ever come in here again, I'm going to kill you. I don't ever want to see your face again. And Moses says, okay, you're never going to see my face again. This isn't just Moses saying, okay, yeah, you're right, I'll whip you if I see you again too, if you're never going to see me. This is judgment. Moses, after all, is the mediator of God. Pharaoh doesn't stop any of these plagues by simply praying and crying out to God. He has to come to God through the mediator that God has chosen. When Moses says, "You will not see me again," he is saying the mediator, the one who pleads for you before the Father, will no longer stand before you, and that is the worst of all of these judgments. That's exactly why the Apostle Paul can write to the church at Corinth and talk about a veil that is over the faces of unbelievers, a veil of darkness that he compares to the veil that Moses had to wear to keep the light from blinding the people of Israel. And he says, in this darkness, God has spoken out, "Let there be light in your hearts, the light of the glory of Christ." The judgment that Pharaoh faces here is not just the darkness. The judgment is instead that the mediator will no longer speak to him. He no longer has access to God. That is exactly the cycle of judgment. What God does is to say to an unbeliever who is moving in that pattern that Dr. Cook talked about this morning, a pattern of rejecting authority, rejecting the lordship of God, idolizing the creation itself, idolizing himself. The ultimate judgment is that one mediator between God and man, the prophet who comes after Moses, no longer crying out, "Come to me." That's the final judgment. The final judgment is God saying, "You have asked for this, you can have it." That's why the book of Revelation repeats these plagues. But in the book of Revelation, the whole world is Egypt. The plagues come upon the whole world, and in the midst of all of these plagues, what happens? The people of the earth, they do not cry out for mercy. They cry out to the rocks. They cry out to the hills. They cry out to the creation. They are continuing in their idolatry. Maybe some people in this room who know all the language of Christianity, but you're outside of Christ. Maybe some people in this room who have a pharaonic kind of repentance. You don't want judgment. You don't want hell. But you don't love Christ. You don't know Christ. Maybe some of you in this room who are very comfortable living in the situation where that will never be exposed. The judgment that comes upon you is a judgment in which God says, "What you want, I will give it to you." That's hell. So you think about the envy within your hearts that clamors. You think about the hatred within your heart that rises up. You think about the rivalry and the competition within your heart that is in there. Ultimate hell is removing the restraints, giving you over to every aspect of that, including your love and idolatry of yourself and those things around you. And that is the judgment. Men hate the light, love the darkness, because their deeds are evil. Notice what's happening in this passage. Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh. And as you move through the passage, Aaron decreases, Moses increases. God is giving you this mediator through whom he is speaking to Pharaoh. And even with the voice of Moses, even with the judgment of God all around him, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. We're in a situation where there is no prophet named Moses. There's one greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, whose name you know. There is not just plagues that come upon the earth that you're able to turn around and say, "Well, maybe this is just a frog proliferation going on right now." You've seen the judgment of God falling in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment of the world in Christ. And the warning that comes forward is, if those who disobeyed Moses died on the penalty of one or two witnesses, the writer of Hebrews says, how much more so those who have trampled underfoot the blood of Christ and insulted the Holy Spirit of God. If you're in this room and you know the language of repentance, you know the language of faith, you don't want hell, and so you've said, "Don't give me hell," but you've never come to know Christ, now is the day of salvation. Now is the hour of salvation. Cry out to the heavens. He will receive you through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the rest of us, what we ought to be doing this morning, we think about these plagues that came upon the Egyptians, is not to say, yeah, look at what God did back there. It's to say, this is only a taste of what God will visit upon all of this creation. That ought to create within us the kind of passion for the lost, the kind of heartbreak for those that we know in our families and our co-workers, that we're willing to stand before them and plead, come to Christ.